Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. We got a skeletal crew here, but that's okay. If one person were only to show up, we'd still faithfully proclaim the Word of God. Because remember, folks, it's not about numbers. It's not about dollar signs. It's about obedience to God's calling and to His Word. Amen. So that's what we have to do. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor, teacher of Shalom Shalom Congregation here in Dallas, Texas, and director of Berit Chadashah Ministries, a ministry devoted to the faithful exposition of God's Word and Jewish evangelism in Israel. I've got some great news. We are set to go back to Israel. We were supposed to go in April. That trip was delayed. And praise God, I want to thank Mark Levitt of ZLM, who underwrites a lot of our expenses. We told him we want to go in July, and he said, absolutely, allocated the donors' funds to that. But we also, our ministry needs your support as well. But so our dates going back to the glorious land of Daniel 11 will be July 12th through July 26th. So pray that things will remain calm and we can get back there, because granted, we're not bloviating, self-seeking, self-appointed apostles and prophets like you have in the church, these people that think they're God's gift to man. No, we are simply flawed, humble, sinners saved by grace. And some of the greatest men in the Bible daily recognize their own depravity and unworthiness. Paul says he was a wretched man in Romans 7, and that wasn't past tense before he became a Christian either. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he called himself, present tense in the Greek, I am the chief of sinners. So if Paul is the chief of sinners, I'm not much far behind. But it is by grace that we are saved, and it is that grace that leads us to not live a life of habitual sin as we did before we are before we got saved. So when I say the other thing, I don't want to be accused of advocating antinomianism. You know, no matter what you say, people are going to find fault with you. They're going to create stuff out of thin air to try to discredit you, especially like the prophet Jeremiah, when you make people out of love and concern, make them accountable for their sin, which we're going to see in Jeremiah 5 tonight. A very startling and sobering accounting that God is calling Jeremiah to. God is calling Jeremiah to be his moral CPA. More on that in a moment. So we're glad that we will be going back to Israel July 14th to the 26th. And some of you, I was going to tell, but we are going back. Our flights, our hotels, and our rental car have all been taken care of, folks. So the temporary delay in April was that temporary, and we will be commencing the 60th gospel outreach to Israel. And granted, what we do over there is fractional, but most of the churches are not doing what we're doing over there. None of this, none of the evangelistic activity you see going on that we do is really going on. There are a few groups that do that, but ideally speaking, there should be an onrush of godly, sound biblicists from the church going and imploring the Jewish people to reconsider and look at the claims and proof for Yeshua being the Messiah, and calling on them humbly to repent and believe in the gospel for salvation. Yeah. And so we thank you for your prayers. Start praying for a successful outreach. And we will be setting up our Bible distributor, who will have our Hebrew Bibles ready with us. And I want to thank Dr. August Rosato for, once again, accompanying me on these outreach. He is a true friend, and he is one that sticks closer than a brother. So if you want to find out more about our ministry, both teaching and evangelism in Israel, then one of the ways is you can subscribe to our free quarterly newsletter, Search the Scriptures. This is our winter spring 2026 edition, and it will regale you with our witnessing encounters in December of 2025. If you're interested in getting this free quarterly newsletter, go to our website at toddbaker.org and sign up. Email us at toddbuss@yahoo.com. Send us your mailing address, your full name. If you would like the color version, which is only available via email, then send us your full name and your email address, and we'll make sure you'll get the issue that's coming up in the summer, probably in June. You can also go to our website, toddbaker.org, and click on the newsletter archive. All of our newsletters are on there from January 2003 to the current one that I hold in my hand. Amen. And folks, we do need your support. Giving is low this past month, but again, if you are a beneficiary of this ministry, if you're a member here, then I don't need to tell you that biblically you should support those who feed you spiritually. So please consider supporting us. Thank you for those of you who do support us. God just provides enough so we can do this full time. And this is our second year this month that we took that step again and have gone full time by faith. If you would like to give, then click on the donate link I provided there below the title of today's message, and it will take you to our safe, secure and encrypted link, and you can make a tax-deductible donation. We thank you so much for doing that, and we appreciate it. So, folks, we're back in Jeremiah, our series, our expository verse-by-verse study of Jeremiah. Tonight, we're in part 24, Journeying Through Jeremiah, and we commence our study in chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Now, I can already tell you, with all the good theological, practical, and challenging material I've got from this parasha of scripture, this is probably going to be another two-parter. So, we're not in any hurry to get through a book. We're not on a time schedule. So we're going to take this at a slow pace. And let me just tell you that when you preach the prophets, it is not me up here, you may think it is, but you're wrong. Me up here thundering self-righteously at how bad you are. The words of the prophets are for me as well as you. This is a correction and rebuke and exhortation and comfort to me as well as you. And may I say to the prophets themselves, they weren't going around self-righteously condemning everybody like they had been misportrayed largely by the progressives in the apostate mainline denominations. But where are you going to hear Jeremiah, Isaiah, which we've already covered, and the other prophets preached in these churches nowadays? You won't. In fact, I posted the other day, because it's true, I posted this statement. If Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel were alive today, most churches wouldn't want them in their pulpits. And that is so true. Why is that? Because they challenge our sinfulness, they correct it, they call us to repent. Notice I said our and we. So again, it's not me up here telling you how spiritual and wonderful and righteous I am. I'm like you, a sinner saved by grace, and we need to be challenged by the Word of God, especially those parts that may be abrasive and uncomfortable to our flesh. So with that said, we now look at Jeremiah 5, 1 through 9. I can't promise you we're going to get through the whole thing tonight, but we will give a go of it. So we are now in chapter 5, and God continues his oracle of prophetic judgment on disobedient Judah. Remember, there were no chapters and verses in the original Hebrew when God inspired the prophets to write by his Spirit. So this is a continuation of what was concluded in chapter 4, verse 5, verse 1. One to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know, and seek in her open places if you can find a man. Is there anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth? And I will pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they went falsely. So they're saying one thing. Oh, we believe in God, but they're doing the exact opposite of their professed verbal belief. Nothing has changed today. Verse 3. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock or stone in some translations. They have refused to return. That word return, again, is a predominant theme in Jeremiah, and it connotes repentance. The Hebrew word is shuv. which means to turn. Or if you say to repent, it's teshuvah. Verse 4, therefore I said, surely these are poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. I will go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Therefore, a lion from the forest shall slay them, and wolf of the desert shall destroy them. A leopard will watch over their cities. Everyone who goes out from there shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many. Their backslidings have increased. How shall I pardon you for this? God says, your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those that are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Pretty graphic. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? So the title of our message tonight is God commands Jeremiah to conduct a moral audit of Jerusalem, and they are found wanting. To audit something is to take an account. For instance, for those of you in the financial world, you've heard of the term forensic accounting. I had a coworker several years ago who was a forensic accountant, and he would go to these banks and businesses and see if there was any financial malfeasance going on. And he found some stuff that was shocking. Employees and employers stealing tens of thousands of dollars. And forensic accounting is a very involved investigatory action. Forensic accounting involves the detailed examination of financial records to uncover fraud, misappropriation of funds, or financial misconduct. Well, here in Jeremiah 5, we have God calling Jeremiah to conduct a forensic moral accounting of Jerusalem. And guess what happens? Not one righteous and obedient person of the whole of Jerusalem is found. That's staggering. And forgive me again for using the two S words. That's staggering and sobering. In the previous chapter, if you remember, in chapter 4, Jeremiah vividly described God's imminent judgment on Judah, sharing repeatedly how appalled he was by the extent of the coming destruction. Here, in the opening verses of chapter 5, he details the reason this judgment, the corruption of Jerusalem, and the like, and why such a judgment will happen. And then later on in chapter 5 of Jeremiah, verses 15 and 19 specifically, these provide another glimpse of the actual destruction that would come, that would actually come upon the city. It is not every day that an offer comes along to save one's civilization. But in this case, all it would take is for Jeremiah to locate in their midst, not 100, not 1,000, not 50, not 10, just one righteous man. And God would spare the city from judgment. No matter what the number, not 50, 40, 5, 30, 20, or even 10. As was the case, if you remember, when Abraham bartered with God, arguing a similar case for the possible deliverance of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 18, verses 26 to 33. More on that in a minute. So if one, God told Jeremiah here in verse 1, if one citizen would be found, then he would spare the city. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know and seek in her places. If you can find one man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, I will pardon her. This is not hyperbole here, folks. He couldn't find anybody. If one citizen could be found who had real integrity and who followed Yahweh God, the Lord would forgive the sins of the entire city. The word forgive here is salach. That's the Hebrew word. It is used exclusively of God's forgiveness in the Old Testament, while other Hebrew words are used for human forgiveness. But here we see Jeremiah was sent out to search for one righteous person among the citizens of Jerusalem. The order to go on the search is given in verse 1. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know and seek in the broad places thereof. If you can find a man, if there be any that does justly, that seeks truth, and I will pardon her. So God is calling Jeremiah here, folks, to be his moral CPA, his accountant. God is not wanting to sadistically judge and overthrow Judah and Jerusalem. I hope you get that. Remember, these abrasive and stern warnings of judgment by God are not from a mean, vindictive God of the Old Testament, like you see liberals in the mainline churches explicitly condemning, and so-called conservatives in the evangelical churches tacitly avoiding. These harsh pronouncements and warnings of judgment by Yahweh God were done after centuries of apostasy and disobedience from the people of Israel. You've got to get that in your mind. And hopefully that will assuage the abrasiveness of these words. You've got to remember that God was patient for centuries, and these people still would not repent. And God was reaching his limit. But he still held out that if you can find one godly person who obeys me and seeks the truth, I will spare this city. So Jeremiah, as you can imagine, hurriedly and thoroughly searched the city to see if he could find somebody, if he could indeed find somebody who qualified according to the Lord's specifications, which were those who execute justice, those who seek truth. Then he would spare them. The Hebrew term here for seeking truth is emunah. Let me write it up here. Emunah. The Hebrew word for truth in verse 1 is emunah. And it means firmness, steadfastness, and fidelity. It also refers to faith. Hence, the righteous person to look for must conform both externally and internally at this time to the law of Moses, the word of God, and therefore also to God. If such a man could be found, God promised, he would pardon Jerusalem and postpone or relieve her of his judgment. And folks, as we know in the verses following from verse 1, the corruption, the apostasy, the idolatry, the sexual immorality was so pervasive in the city that not a single upright person could be found. Now, let's do a historical backdrop of Jeremiah's day. Surely, however, there may have been exceptions depending upon when this prophecy was given. If chapter 5 was spoken before the deportations to Babylon, the exceptions might have included righteous people like King Josiah, Jeremiah's secretary Baruch, and Jeremiah's few followers. Baruch will be introduced later in the book of Jeremiah. Daniel and Zephaniah lived at that time. Yet the presence of these men had made no significant difference on the spiritual adultery of the city. If this prophecy was given between the first and second Babylonian deportations, it would have been truer, because by then Daniel and his three friends were already in Babylon, and Josiah would have died. So apparently things had become so grim, so dim, and Jeremiah could not find any. In Jeremiah's search for one righteous person, He discovered that the people were guilty of gross wickedness, and he will enumerate that in the following verses. An enormous gulf separated them from the Lord, for they had slipped far, far from him. Just how far is clearly seen in the unfolding of the book of Jeremiah. But in verse 1, we have a dramatic picture, the love of God for the citizens of Jerusalem, his covenant people, as well as his love for all peoples of the earth. Anyone who looks at what happens now will know that God loves the world without measure. Despite the gross wickedness of people, God loves them and does all he can to warn them that they might turn to him and be saved. In the present case, with Jeremiah, the people of Jerusalem had been living unrighteous, ungodly living for, as I said earlier, centuries, for generations. Consequently, the city and nation were facing imminent judgment by God. But once again, in God's steadfast faithfulness and in his love, commissions Jeremiah to take a moral audit of the city. And if he found believers there who obey the Lord and love the truth, he would spare the city on their account. He would delay judgment and spare the people if the prophet Jeremiah could find just one righteous person in the city. And you know, Jeremiah's search was thorough. There was no time limit on it either. God didn't say, well, I'm going to give you 8 hours, 24 hours to do a moral search of the city. And if you find godly people in there, I will spare them. So, you know, knowing Jeremiah, knowing his love for his people and the sinner, he probably took him a considerable amount of time going through Jerusalem, because he certainly wasn't sadistically hoping that God would destroy them in judgment. And anybody who thinks that of God and his prophets, and I'm going to add me, you don't know us, period. But we love God first and foremost, and we love the sinner and the backslidden believer enough to warn them. And when you commit yourself to that, you will be slandered, you will be lied about, and people will try to destroy or damage your reputation. And that's what, as we will see, they did with Jesus and going back before him, the prophets, and yes, Jeremiah, because he loved them enough to call them out for their sin and their disobedience, and they didn't like it. In fact, with Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, when they did call the people to repent, the people would try to find fault with the messenger. That's typical of somebody who doesn't like the harsh message of God's word and wants to do what they want to do. They will not listen, and they will find fault with you. So it happened to the prophets, it happened to Jesus, and it will happen to all who are faithful to God's call and who will preach in an uncompromising fashion the whole counsel of God. As Jeremiah commenced his investigation, he discovered a sad, tragic fact, folks. A sad, tragic fact. And you know what that is. All the people were guilty of the most flagrant evil. You can imagine that. Now, I want you to know, before we move on to verse 2, that God promised Jeremiah that if he and perhaps his followers were to seek in the city and find someone doing justice and seeking faithfulness, then Yahweh God would forgive Jerusalem. The reality is such, though, that no person could be found. And that's just not an isolated incident either. What this tells us is that with all mankind, no one is just before God based upon his own works, moral efforts, religious activity, because God's standard is not one of moral relativity. It is one of moral perfection. God does not grade on a curve. And the only way that one can be right in God's standing and avert his judgment is to be perfect. None of us are perfect. That creates a dilemma. Therefore, we have all fallen short of God's perfect standard because we have all broken his law. And therefore, there is not one of us, there's not one among us found a perfect, righteous person who can stand on his own merits. That's why we need someone to stand in the gap for us who is perfect himself. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. More on that later. But note here that when God tells Jeremiah, if you can find one person in your moral search and accounting of Jerusalem, that I will spare the city of judgment. This is reminiscent, if you remember, of the exchange, the bartering between Abraham and the Lord in Genesis 18, 23 through 33. You know, from that chapter, Abraham and the Lord, Abraham hoping for the sake of his nephew Lot that the city of Sodom might be spared, initially asked the Lord if he would spare the city for the sake of 50 righteous. Then Abraham works his way down to 10. Remember that? It remains unknown if he could have lowered the number even further, but it is apparent from the following story that 10 righteous people were not found in Sodom and Gomorrah to avert the disaster. Lot and his family, if you remember, were simply removed. But here in Jeremiah 5, God exhibits even more mercy than he did in Jeremiah 18, when Abraham bartered it down. Well, if you find 10 righteous, the Lord here requires only one righteous person in Jerusalem to avoid judgment. But such a one cannot be found. Now, of course, God knew from the outset what Jeremiah was going to find in his search. Why would God then require Jeremiah of something God already knew in his omniscience and foreknowledge, to show Israel, to show Jeremiah, and to show all those who call themselves the people of God that this judgment was deserving? Now we move into verse 2. Though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. Verse 3, O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their face harder than rock. They have refused to return. Note here that when they're confronted with their sin, they profess a faith in God. Albeit, it is not a genuine faith, is it? Not at all. It's not a genuine faith. It was a profession of faith without a possession of faith. Alas, there is not even a single righteous soul to be found outside of Jeremiah, Baruch, and his small following. Nor is there reason for the prophet's failure due to time restraints, for Jeremiah apparently could take all the time he needed to finish the search. It is that there is simply not a single righteous soul to be found. That is a harsh indictment indeed, folks. And it's quite sobering. In verse 2, it is clear that this moral search of the city ended in failure. And even though they profess in the existence of the God of Israel, yet it says they swear falsely. The people were guilty of perjury in verse 2. And they were doing it in the name of God under oath. It was a common practice for people to lie in court trials despite the oaths they swore. People lie all the time in court. And unfortunately, when they commit perjury, sometimes nothing happens to them. Jeremiah probably discovered another fact. It had become common practice for people to exaggerate, embellish the facts in everyday conversation, as well as to lie and seek to deceive people. Thus, everyday conversation had degenerated to such a degree that people were often swearing to guarantee the truthfulness of what they were saying in the name of Yahweh. The people had forgotten what the Word of God says about bearing false witness in court and in everyday conversation. I also think it's not only a forensic meaning here when they were swearing by Jehovah. I also think they were professing lip service to the Lord. They were professing they believed in God, and to quote Paul's comments to Titus, yet they profess they believe in God, but yet in works they deny him, being abominable and reprobate from every good work. And so they were professing they believed in Yahweh, yet we'll discover in the verses following that they were still worshiping the fertility gods and goddesses of the Canaanites. And this is, again, something that did not take God by surprise, and nor did it take the prophet Jeremiah. They were, the Torah prohibits swearing falsely in the Lord's name, taking his name in vain. And, you know, may I say today that many of the self-appointed prophets who claim that God is always giving them revelation and speaking to them, they do the same thing. They claim God is saying things to them and revealing things to them, which are unbiblical and have proven to be false. They are guilty also. They are guilty of swearing falsely in Yahweh's name. Why were they doing this? Well, it goes back to what we read here. And in Jeremiah, preceding chapter 5, Jeremiah 4, 2, they were swearing falsely because they were not doing justice and living righteously as the Lord requires. They had no concern for what God was going to do. They considered Jeremiah's words and the words of the prophet to be silly, trivial, and not to be taken seriously. These guys are, they're part of the religious lunatic fringe. No one listens to them. You see the temple cult with its priests and followers don't take them seriously. Don't listen to them. They're wacko. They're extremists. They're negative. And the same is true today. When you preach God's words of warning, judgment, condemnation, and a call to repentance, you will be accused. You will be slandered. You will be attacked because they don't want to turn to the Lord and do what is right. And they compound their evil of disobedience with the evil of impenitence. In verse 3, God had disciplined them over and over, as we read here. And they refused to receive correction. Although God had disciplined his people in the past, they took no notice, as verse 3 shows. O Jehovah, do not your eyes look upon truth. You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Again, we have the Hebrew word truth here, emunah, and it refers to faith. Yahweh, God's eyes were directed towards the people's faithfulness, and he encouraged them over and over again to turn to him. Yet they persistently refused to do so. He visited them in judgment by striking and consuming them. Yet instead of being grieved and receiving God's correction in love, they made their faces harder than flint and refused to repent. You know, that's true. The more and more a person is exposed to the corrective of God's word, one of two things will happen. They will soften their hearts. God will break them with the spirit of repentance, and they will turn to the Lord in confession, seeking his forgiveness. Or they will harden their hearts until they become reprobate. Case in point, the Pharaoh of the Exodus. He hardened his heart. And then God hardened his heart in response to Pharaoh's intractable unwillingness not to let the people of Israel go. And that's a very dangerous place to be in. When you hear the word of God and you make excuses because the messenger is not perfect or he's got some perceived flaw in his character, and you just don't like what he says and you don't like to be corrected and you don't like to be told you're wrong. And there is such self-righteousness and pride, not only in the church today, but in the world. They don't want to admit they're wrong. It's not an issue about me, Todd, being right. It's about, are you going to do what God's word says? Take me out of the equation here. Are you going to do what God's word says? And if you don't, then you will be held accountable for it. And you will be warned out of love. And if you misinterpret that, and excuse your stubbornness on some excuse with the word of God or with the one speaking the word of God, that is on you. Ezekiel had the same problem as Jeremiah did. The people would not listen. And then the more they were exposed to the warning of God's word, the greater their hardness and stubbornness of heart occurred. Ezekiel faced the same thing. Ezekiel 3, 7 and 8 makes the same point as Jeremiah 5, 3. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto me, for they will not hearken unto me, for all the house of Israel are a hard forehead and of a stiff heart. Behold, I made your face hard against their faces and your forehead against their forehead. The people were guilty of refusing to respond to the discipline and chastisement of God. When they did wrong, as we read here, the Lord disciplined them in order to correct their behavior. And God disciplined them, sent them affliction, chastised them because he loved them and wanted them to express, I wanted them to experience the fullness of life and be able to fulfill their purpose in life. But instead of responding favorably to God's correction and call to repentance, the people refused to mend their ways and became more and more hardened in their rebellion until finally what happens? They become reprobate. A reprobate person is one who is without saving and one who is irredeemable. Where that line is drawn, I don't know. Only God knows. And the Puritans are fond of saying concerning the word of God, it's like the sun. The same sun that softens and melts the wax is the same sun that hardens the clay. And that's what the word of God will do. When Jeremiah spoke it, and it's what it will do now in all 66 books. You will either become pliable to God's word, submit and obey it, or you will harden yourself against it, resist and rebel against it. And that way lies madness and destruction. When God disciplines Judah, it was a sign of his love and concern for them. Yet God is not going to forgive and he's not going to accept someone while allowing their injustice, their sin, their rebellion, and their unholy living to continue. Why? Because God, by his nature, is holy and he is righteous. Hebrews 12:5. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Each one of us, if we are children of God, will be rebuked and corrected by the Lord, and it is for our own good. Just as when you were a child and you did something bad or wrong, your parents disciplined you, though it hurt temporarily, in the end it built your character. Amen. The people were guilty of becoming hard as stone. Their hearts became adamantine. No matter how often the Lord appealed to them or disciplined them, they simply refused. And the more hardened they became, the more irredeemable they were. As with any behavior, the more they engaged in it, the easier it became. The more they turned away from the Lord, the easier it was to reject him. The more they hardened their hearts, the more their hearts became like stone. When the prophets preached the coming judgment of the Lord, and hence, in light of that, the need for repentance, what happened? Most of them rejected his message. And it came to the point where in Jeremiah 5, there was not one righteous or repentant inhabitant in Jerusalem. Why? Because as Jeremiah tells us in verse 3 of chapter 5, they were stubborn, stiff-necked, and hard-hearted against God. They ignored what God's word says about being stubborn and hard-hearted because they were in love with themselves, and they drew pleasure from sin and the worship of false gods and the acts of sexual immorality associated with such worship of false gods, which we will get into as we move along in Jeremiah. So Jeremiah continues his search, and so he says, well, surely the poor among the people are more open to God's word because they have more adversity, more difficulty to deal with. And experience does tell us that those who are in economically impoverished are more sensitive to their need for help, right? Does that make sense? So Jeremiah is saying, well, surely the poor will hear and do what God requires. Verse 4, wrong. Therefore, I said, Jeremiah speaking, surely these are poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. So Jeremiah starts his moral audit, his moral search in Jerusalem with the common folk, the poor, as he called them. But yet, they did not understand the ethical ways of the demands of Yahweh God. The poverty of these poor folks is not only an economic sort of poverty, but also of biblical knowledge and spiritual understanding. Now, make no mistake about it. There still was a lot of religious jargon and gesticulating going on around Jeremiah in the city of Jerusalem. But as Jeremiah scoured the neighborhoods, he started with the poor sections of the city. And of course, all he was left with was lip service to the Lord. Verse 2, as the Lord surely lives. But again, as I said earlier, I'll say it again. They professed belief in God, but they did not possess the faith of God. And we've got a lot of vain talkers in Christendom today who do the same thing, whether liberal churches or evangelical churches. They outwardly say they believe in God, and yet their lifestyles, their thoughts, their worldviews is totally bankrupt of obedience to the Word of God and an abiding and primary interest in the things of God. But this was all lip service with no reality. Biblical and doctrinal illiteracy in Jeremiah's day was rampant, as it is today. I just started a series on the cults on Thursday, which I do a teaching every Thursday. And one of the reasons I gave for why cults prosper and proliferate is because of the alarming universal biblical and doctrinal illiteracy among the visible church. This is why people get sucked into the cults. One of the reasons, because they're not grounded in the Word of God, and they don't know what they believe in and why. And as it was in Jeremiah's day, it was easier to give a lot of religious talk than it was to give him their hearts or to exhibit faithfulness with a life of obedience. Amen. They just were not going to do that because they were ignorant of God's word and his commandments. They were not only ignorant, because Jeremiah was God's divine inerrant spokesman, they didn't care. Don't bother us with that, you moral prude. We love indulging in the sins of the flesh. And ultimately, Jeremiah's challenge to them, his rebukes, his correction, by the Spirit of God through him, almost cost him his life. They were going to kill Jeremiah. That's how much their hardened hearts were committed to their love of sin. When Jeremiah searched for a righteous person among the poor, he discovered that they were poverty-stricken in their knowledge of God and his requirements. One cannot blame Jeremiah for expressing desperate hope that he might find one among the most disenfranchised class of people in the society of his day, the poor. So he went around the streets of Jerusalem looking for justice and faith. He could only see the common people. The Hebrew term for poor here in verse 4 is dal, which means lean, and refers to the economic and social status of the people Jeremiah saw. The prophet concluded that their ignorance of the law stemmed from their poverty. Hence, in order to find one righteous person, he started with the poor, since they dealt with difficulty and adversity and a struggle to survive daily. He thought those hardships surely will make them susceptible and soften them to want to follow and obey God. It didn't. He found hardness and rebellion in them. So now what does he do? Well, he reasons in verse 5. He thought, well, it's hopeless among the poor. They are disobedient. They are apostate. They are hardened. Maybe if I go to the intellectual class, which was the wealthy, maybe they know more than the poor. The poor are just ignorant. But the wealthy who have money and therefore have access to greater avenues of learning and acquisition of knowledge, maybe they'll show, maybe they'll fulfill God's requirement of people who will be obedient and love the truth, and the city can be spared. So what happens? Verse 5. I will go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of the Lord. So he's assuming the wealthy, the intellectual, the intelligentsia of the city of Jerusalem. Surely they know more than the poor, so they will know the way of God and his justice. I will go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of the Lord. He's assuming that. The judgment of their God. Here's the contrast to that. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. What is he saying? That the wealthy, the erudite, the privileged, the upper crust of Jerusalem were no better than the poor. The same deplorable moral condition. And he adds, they had no self-control. There was no yoke or self-restraint. In other words, they were leading lives of moral, immoral anarchy. And we're going to see that. We're not going to get to it tonight. I knew it. We're going to see that in verses 7 and 8. Jeremiah says in verse 5, they're without self-control by using the metaphor of breaking the yoke and bursting the bonds. So they have no self-control. And we're going to see in verses 7 and 8 that they were sexually immoral. Promiscuity reigned, even among those who were married, having sex with someone other than their spouse. We will get into that next time we're in the book of Jeremiah. But verses 5 says here, Jeremiah went to the top leadership in Judea and here, more specifically in Jerusalem. He went to the top leadership, meaning the upper classes and the intellectuals of Judah. Certainly, he thought to himself, he could find what he was looking for there. And he was disappointed and disillusioned. The closing of verse 5 shows this moral search also ended in utter failure. Why? Because these, the upper class, the wealthy, with one accord have broken the yoke and burst the bonds. While Jeremiah described the poor as foolish and ignorant, his judgment of the leadership, the upper class, the privileged, the wealthy, was much harsher. It was clear that these people had made a willful decision to break away from their submission to the Lord. They were in a state of moral, or I should say, immoral defiance. God places moral restraint on us. He gives us laws governing our sexuality, the way we conduct ourselves with other people to protect us. Because to act without self-control and moral restraint is to invite moral and physical destruction. And ultimately, if you die in that state, in your sins and unbelief, damnation. So God is not a fuddy-duddy. He's not a cosmic killjoy when he imposes his rules of moral restraint, the yoke and the bonds to control men. Because we are by nature sinful, and we are by nature selfish, and we want to do what we want to do when we want to do it. But if you have the fear of the law, the fear of the Lord, and a love of the Lord, you're not going to live a life of moral anarchy. You're going to live a life letting the fruit of the Spirit regulate you. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is what? Self-control. Galatians 5:22 and 23. 3. The people were guilty of following leaders who defied the Lord. Jeremiah discovered that the leaders had rebelled against God, broken off the yoke, the restraints of his commandments and word. When Jeremiah goes to the erudites, the privileged class, the leaders of Jerusalem, he initially had high hopes that surely he could find someone among them who would be righteous, who would fulfill what God stipulated in order to spare the city from divine judgment. And he did not. What he discovered broke his heart, and it should break our hearts. Folks, we should never delight in the damnation and destruction of the unrepentant sinner. It should break our hearts. And rather than just sit back and watch it, we need to bring the gospel to the lost. Their response, if it's one of obstinacy, refusal, and mockery towards you, you're not responsible for their responses. You're responsible. I'm responsible for giving them the gospel. Amen. What Jeremiah discovered broke his heart, for every leader was placing his trust in wealth, possession, power, fame, and honor. The leaders were coveting and seeking these things instead of putting God first in their lives, and they disregarded the warnings of God's word for disobedience. The people are behaving as if they are a pack of wild animals. Their rebellion and flagrant disregard for what God had expected of them is like that of an ox that had broken loose from its yoke, and like the ones who have lost the protection of their master as they are attacked in the forest. And this was a society that, quite frankly, did not want to heed God's call to repent and follow him, that they may live, that they may prosper, that they may have life with him. Why? Because as Jeremiah says, they have not, verse 5, they have not known the way of the Lord. Even though God had disciplined them, often it only hardened them instead of breaking them. God's discipline serves several functions. It's to make us humble. It's to break us. It's to make us compliant to him. It's to make us turn back to him. And he did that repeatedly with his people for century after century. And by and large, they did not repent. Thus, Jeremiah assumed that those who were poor would be more susceptible to hearing the word of God and following God because of the harsh stations they were given in life. Then, when he found out that wasn't the case, he goes to the wealthy, thinking they are more intellectual. They have greater access and privilege to know the things of God. And yet, he found them to be without control, without self-restraint. The conclusion in verse 5 is that Jeremiah sees that the people of Judah have collectively broken the yoke, torn off their bonds, and utterly and totally rebelled against the Lord's authority. Now, we'll close it for here, but let me say, verses 6 through 9, and I might expand those verses beyond verse 9, even though tonight we were going to try to get to verse 9. When we do this again, we will probably add maybe a verse or two more to fill it out. But the point I'm making here is that don't be like the people of Judah. Don't be stubborn, obstinate, unwilling to follow the Lord, but rather turn to him while you have time. It is not, it does not matter what station in life you have, whether you're poor or you're wealthy and erudite and educated. The calling is the same for every individual. And that calling, as it was in Jeremiah's day, is a call for the people of the nations to repent and believe the gospel. Mark 1:15. What's going on in Jeremiah's day in Jerusalem by not finding one righteous people really is a small example of a march of a much bigger universal truth. And that is, there is not one single person on earth who is perfectly righteous in God's eye. Not one single person who has obeyed God's law 24/7 in thought, word, and deed. That's because we've all broken God's law. We have a sin nature. And the breaking of that law, whether a minor infraction or a major one, the consequence, the penalty is the same. Death, spiritual death first, eternal, which is separation from God, and then physical death, the separation of the soul from the body. That's the consequence of breaking God's law. And the only remedy, similar to Jeremiah's days, to turn to God, hear his word, and obey it. And today, under the new covenant, God's request, requirement of the nations to be saved from his judgment is to listen to the word of the gospel, to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest upon him, cast yourself before him, believe on him, and he will spare you from his judgment. God is not a bloodthirsty sadist who wants to destroy in judgment. He wants to save first. But if those who do not want to repent and who remain lawless, breaking his law, they, God's justice and his holiness, his righteousness demands they be punished. It's true in our human courts, and it's even more true on a greater level in God's court of justice. You will either be punished for your sins, or you will be pardoned for them. And God wants you to be pardoned first and foremost. And the pardon comes by way of the cross, the death, the saving death of Lord Jesus Christ died to, so that he could secure your pardon, your forgiveness, your reconciliation, and your rectification with God. When you put your trust in him, the punishment that you were to bear has been placed upon Jesus the Messiah. And God will accept you, forgive you, pardon you, reconcile you, adopt you into his family forever. You would be a fool, a madman, not to choose the way of pardon instead of the way of perdition. So don't be like the recalcitrant and obstinate of Jeremiah's day in chapter 5, the wicked, reprobate, and adamantine of Jerusalem. Learn from their mistake. Avoid their pernicious end. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus, that you might be saved from such a plight. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.